Reading today is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read responsively verses 1 through 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Let's read 17 together. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, it's a pleasure to have Jerry Risden come up and share the word.
Good morning to each one. Certainly is a pleasure to participate in the ministry at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel today, both musically and in word as well. I know it's a holiday weekend, and I don't know if you're expecting a 4th of July message or not, but I had a slightly different assignment, but I'll see if I can put a little spin on it and maybe keep up the thoughts that have been on our minds during this past weekend. I'd like to just read a couple of verses. There are three verses I'd like to read to you. One in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and it reads this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I'd like to read another verse, Proverbs 16, verse 25, two chapters later. It reads like this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Sound familiar? Yeah, same verse, two chapters apart. There must be a reason why that's repeated a second time. Then Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In light of those three verses, actually it's two verses, but in light of those verses, I came to three conclusions. The first conclusion is this: the majority opinion, this poll mentality that we deal with in our culture, frankly, doesn't mean a thing as far as determining what is right is concerned. Do you hear the polls that are out there? There's even religious polls. They poll people whether they believe in God or not. Now, so far, it's over 50%. I suppose once it goes below 50, it's going to assume that God doesn't exist anymore. Sometimes they have other religious polls. How many believe in heaven? A certain percentage, as if this matters. Sometimes they'll say, how many believe in hell? How many people think they're going to heaven? You know, these polls really don't mean an awful lot because of those verses. No, we come up with our own thoughts, and frankly, our thoughts don't mean an awful lot. Second conclusion, we can't really trust ourselves. You know, we have good ideas, and we come up with all kinds of thoughts, don't we, in our own humble thinking. But we have to beware of our own devised ways and our own ideas. Why? Because we have to admit we have limited knowledge. We don't know everything. As much as we think we know an awful lot, we really don't know everything. We are very limited in our knowledge. And then as humans, we rationalize an awful lot, don't we? You know what that's about? I think I do. You know, we come up with an idea of what we want, and then we cause all sorts of reasons that makes it sound right. We rationalize for our own purposes. And then we have our own agendas. We have what we want to do, and we'll often rationalize to accomplish our own agendas. Yeah, we can't really trust ourselves. We can't trust the poll mentality of our society. We can't even trust our own thinking. The third conclusion I find is this. We must become knowledgeable of God's ways. We must become knowledgeable of His ways. We have to become knowledgeable of His thoughts, and we have to trust Him, and we have to be sensitive to the practical applications of all the truths that God gives us in His Word. My assignment this morning is to consider with you this area of the Old Testament law that we commonly call the Ten Commandments. This was given to Moses on Mount Sinai some 1,300 years before Christ was born. And if you continue the math a little bit, you can say it was like 3,300 years ago. That's been a long time. This law was given on planet Earth, and it still has an awful lot of value. It was given, as I said, on Mount Sinai so long ago, and it ushered in a time period that we call the dispensation of law. And this was primarily to the Jews, but you know, with the death of Christ, that was done away with. And the death of Christ ushered in a new period that we still live in, called the Day of Grace. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. We're singing about grace just a few minutes ago. The focus, no longer on the law, the focus is on grace, and that's a good thing. As we look at the law, and by the way, the Ten Commandments are only just a small part of the law that we find given in the Old Testament, a small part of it, but as we look at the law, we find some of the laws pertain to morality. What is right and what is wrong? Other parts of the law have to do with Jewishness. You know, if the Jews were going to continue to be a people, they had to have things in their life that would keep them together. And you know, by all rights, by all human thinking, the Jews should no longer exist as a people today. But because of the law, no matter where they have lived, and they've been cast out of this country and another country, but yet they're still a people, and it's because of the law. But yet, we're not under law. We're not under law. No. New Testament tells us the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then in Romans 6, we read, you are not under the law, but you're under grace. And then in Romans 8:3, we read, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son. If that's the case, why do we even take a look at the law? Well, I think there's some reasons why we should. Maybe we don't do it as much as we ought to. I remember, you know, my early years of life, a child, Ten Commandments were a big deal. You know, they could be talked about in school. I remember even jewelry. Girls would wear necklaces and bracelets that would have the Ten Commandments written on. We don't hear very much about the Ten Commandments today, do we? In fact, many people consider it politically incorrect to even be dealing with the Ten Commandments in our culture and society today. But yet God spoke it, and often it's that complete divergence to what we would come up with. Maybe that's all the more reason we need to consider it. And even in these polls, sometimes the polls have some value. Polls have said, you know, most people could not even name the Ten Commandments. And what's even sadder is the fact among believers, among churchgoers, so many could not even mention all ten. They couldn't come up with all ten of the commandments. I suppose there's a reason why we need to be looking at it today. even though we're saved by grace, we're not saved by the law, there's some reasons. Number one, it reveals God's standards to us. The law changed. We're no longer under law, but the law tells us what God's standards are. And some things that we should not do because we have to, because it's legal, we might need to do simply in response to our Lord. We'll talk more about that. The law also reveals to us our shortcomings. We know we're sinners. When we look at the law, we realize we could not possibly come up to that standard that God has. We're people of sin, and sin is against God's standards. And then it points the way to our need of a Savior. You know, the number one reason why people do not come to the Lord Jesus as Savior is because they don't know that they have a need for a Savior. They're convinced in their own mind that they're fine. They don't need a Savior. But when we look at the law, we realize we fall short. And yes, we do need a Savior. And this points ahead to the Lord Jesus and the work that he did for us. Another reason why it's good to look at the law and the Ten Commandments in particular, there are three wonderful things we can find from this study. Three absolutely wonderful things we can find. God knows us. You know, we have a God who knows us. He knows all about us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows just where we might stumble in this life. He knows us. That's the kind of God that we have. We also have a God who loves his people. He cares enough to put some principles before us that if we follow, it's to our benefit and to his benefit as well. He wants the very best for his people, and he wants to communicate this. And we also have a God who seeks to protect his people, to avoid traps. You know, that's what rules are. As a people, as humans, we don't like rules and regulations, do we? We rebel. If we're told we have to do something, generally we automatically don't want to do it. We don't like to be told what to do. But yet rules and regulations are protections for us. And we find this throughout Scripture. God gives us rules to protect his people. Just as parents, why do you tell your boys and girls, look both ways before they cross the street? Well, it's for their protection. Why do teachers tell them, learn your number facts by tomorrow, you're going to have a test? Isn't that awful? They do it because this is what works. It's for their protection, learning things they need to do. And the police, when the policeman says, don't go through a red light, he's not doing it to be mean, he's doing it for our protection. And the same way, God gives us rules and regulations, that's for our spiritual protection. This is important. Ten commandments are important. They're often repeated. Just 10 different directives we have, but they're often repeated in the Old Testament in different forms, different ways of teaching these thoughts. In the New Testament, we find reiterated actually 9 of the 10 commandments. They're spoken about again for their validity. And the Lord Jesus himself reconfirms their validity for this present age. Not for salvation, not for salvation, but for right living. You know, more than ever, Christians today need moral conviction. You know, we have opinions, don't we? We have spiritual opinions. I think this, I think that. The only problem with opinions is that they change regularly. They change by tomorrow. I think the Yankees are a good baseball team. But if tomorrow I find out they're in a slump, I may think another team is better. Okay, opinions change. And then beliefs. I believe the Yankees are the best team. But that even could change. But if I have a conviction, Yankees are definitely the best team, and I'm going to stick with them no matter what, that's conviction. And we need spiritual convictions in our lives, more than opinions and deeper than beliefs, but convictions that this is what the Lord God has said, this is his standard, and I'm not going to deviate from it. And when Christians live a life with convictions, the rest of the world around is going to sit up and take notice. Unfortunately, the world, for the most part, sees Christians as kind of wishy-washy and without convictions. And that's maybe why we're not the light and the salt in the world that we really ought to be. This is another reason why we need to be looking at the Ten Commandments. We also can understand the ills of society. Let me make a suggestion. When you have some free time with nothing else to do, take a newspaper, take a highlighter, and every time you see a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, highlight it. And as you go through the paper, I would imagine you're going to be absolutely amazed at how often you see a violation of one of the Ten Commandments as part of the problems that we have right in this country. We certainly don't want it in the church. We don't want it in our society as well. But it's blatant and it's public. And now the assumption is that even breaking these Ten Commandments, they're accepted as normal. It's okay. To be politically correct, it doesn't matter. No, this is why we need convictions, and we need to understand what's around us. Ten Commandments are given twice in Scripture. It's given in the book of Exodus. That was part of our reading this morning. It was our reading this morning. But it's given again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's often called the Decalogue, which is a Greek word meaning 10 words. Items that the Lord gives to us. The first four of the 10 deal with man's attitudes and responsibility towards him. It has to do with what we call our vertical relationship. The next 6, 5 through 10, deal with our relationship and our responsibility towards other people. This is our horizontal relationships. And I think the progression is correct. If we're going to have a proper relationship with our fellow men, we need first a proper relationship with him. And our proper relationship with our fellow men will stem from that. When Jesus was asked by a Pharisee, you might remember that story. He was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And he says this, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then he adds a second. And he said, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this is an outline of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's in two parts, dealing with him, dealing with our fellow man. And if we can grasp this, we're in good standing. Let's take a look at these Ten Commandments. We're going to take a whirlwind trip. I remember I have spoken on the Ten Commandments before, but I've done it in like sometimes 3 sessions, sometimes as many as 6 sessions. I just have one. So it's going to be a whirlwind trip through the Ten Commandments, but I think we can do it. I think we can take a quick look and we can get something out of it. We're going to use the Exodus chapter 20 portion. So if you don't have your Bible still open to the scripture reading, you can open it again and take a look at Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He starts right off by introducing himself. He said, I am. Remember, he told Moses that. He said, I am the self-existent one. He establishes who he is, first of all. And then he goes a little further by saying, I'm not a stranger to you folks. I brought thee out of Egypt. I'm not a stranger. I'm someone who cares about you. I'm someone who loves you. Someone who already seeks that relationship with you. This is how he starts out that commandment. When we read this, can we paraphrase it for ourselves? Can we say, yes, the Lord is identifying himself to me, and he's reminding me. What has the Lord done for you? Has he saved you? I trust that most everyone here today can say, yes, he did. He's the one that saved me. He's the one who has prepared a place for me in heaven, and he loves me, and he cares for me. This is who is speaking at this particular time. And then he gives that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So in this passage, he tells us who we're supposed to worship and why. In other words, no false gods. No false gods in our lives. He's not implying that there are other gods. He's simply saying, want you to be aware that there could be someone in your life, there could be something in your life that could come between our relationship with him, which is to be priority. You know, there's a compelling reason for us to obey 10 commandments. Not legally, but because we want to. Because we love him in response. Because he exists and because he cares. If that is true, then these following things are true as well. There is authority. There is an authority before us. So many people go through life, they are their own authority. But we have an authority. We have someone we can look to. And if we have authority, then there are some absolutes. We live in the world that teaches relativism. In other words, there's no such thing as right or wrong or true or false. They go through life that way. And maybe it's true today, but it may be false tomorrow. Maybe it's right today, but it might be wrong tomorrow. It might be right for me, but it's wrong for you. You go round and rounds in circles. But if indeed there is a God who loves us and cares for us, there's authority and there's some absolutes. And then there's accountability. There's accountability. In Romans, we read each of us will give an account. If there is a God, and there is, we are accountable to him, the one who has authority, the one who is absolute. And then there's also an exclusiveness, according to this passage. In other words, we don't make any additions to deity. We don't make any substitutions to deity. There's an exclusiveness with him. And then, of course, priority. If I could summarize this particular commandment, I would say this. Take your relationship with God very seriously. And then resolve. You're not going to allow another God or anything that could take his place to come into our lives. Let's go on. Time is going. Number 2, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here he's saying, no carved images. I want you to worship me the right way. How do we know the right way to worship God? Let him tell us. Let him make the decision. We're not going to tell him how we should worship him. He's going to tell us what is appropriate. An idol is simply a replica or a replacement for a deity. It's sold in marketplaces in many places of the world. I've seen idols, actually on sale. People will buy idols. What do they look like? Well, often they look like people. They have arms, they have legs, they have heads, whatever the case may be. And people will worship these. Now, an idol is man's idea. It's man's concept of what God should look like. This is not what God says at all. God is spirit, you know, and by that, he's beyond our physical senses. We can't see him. We can't feel him. We can't hear him with our ears. Yet there is life beyond our own way of thinking. You know, just wait till we get to heaven. There's going to be all kinds of surprises for us. Spiritual things are far beyond our senses. And when we start to define deity with our senses, we know already we're going to be on bad footing. An idol limits God. You know, if God is like a little figure of a person, we're limiting him. We don't want to limit him. It distorts our image of him. We start to think of that image as, well, this is what God looks like. Well, we don't know that. We don't know that. Every age seems to violate this. There are relics. There are bones. There are statues. There are processions. All the wrong ways to worship God. I remember I was in a city. It was Budapest, Hungary. I was happened to be a saint's birthday or something like that. And I witnessed this big procession, hundreds and hundreds of people, and they were carrying this box around the town, and they were singing songs, and they were deliriously happy about this, and I found out what was in the box. It was the hand of a saint who lived 400 years ago. I thought, my goodness, an image. Something that they were excited about. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Why not? Well, we're told God is jealous of our love and he's jealous of our worship. They're rightfully his, and he doesn't want to share them with anybody else. God's image is in our heart. I like that phrase, whom having not seen, you love. The image of God that we have is in our heart. And as we grow spiritually, we get to see him in a clearer light. Now, as we grow, we mature, we can see him for as we grow. You know, and we still, when we reach the end of our life, we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven, because the best is yet in store. We have to beware of potential idols, anything that would replace the Lord in our worship. There might be something. It might be living the good life. We want to do that instead of worship him. It might be ego satisfaction. It might be our work, whatever. Let's move on. Number 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. He teaches us to pray, praising the name of the Lord. Why is this a big deal? You know, we've heard the phrase, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But yet, the name, our names, is very personal to us, isn't it? Our name represents us. It's personal. It's our identification. Our character is associated with our name. Our reputation is associated with our name. If I say a name, immediately you're going to think of character. Adolf Hitler. Osama bin Laden, Billy Graham. These names represent not just a title, but it represents a character. It represents a reputation. God reveals himself in Scripture through names. There's some 300 names we find for deity in Scripture. Most of them describe his nature. Elohim, the strong, faithful one. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing one. And Adonai, Master. These are names of deity. And then look at the hymns that we sing. His name is wonderful. Blessed be the name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. There's something special about that name. The way we talk about God is important. We can honor him with our talk, or we can profane him, make him common. We can blaspheme. We can curse using God's name. This commandment is broken when one uses God's name apart from its meaning and its purpose. Be careful the way we use the name of the Lord. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who are within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, etc. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Sabbath day, keep it holy. That means keep it separated. No work, dedicate it to God. There's rest and there's reflection. Think about that. A whole day in which you only rest and have reflection. As you think about that, probably a couple of thoughts come to your mind. Yeah, that sounds like a retired person. Rest and reflection on one day a week. Or it might, the thought might cross your mind, this might be someone who's independently wealthy. They can afford to take a day off and simply rest and reflect. Or you might say, well, this person who does this simply doesn't have kids. That could be too. There's some good news, and there's some good news. The good news, first good news, is that the law no longer applies. This is a legal thing. In Colossians 2, it even tells us, he warns us of judging this matter, the way people treat a day. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not reconfirmed in the New Testament. There's some more good news. The principle still applies. The principle still applies, even though legally we're not bound to it. We need regular time for rest, We need regular time for reflection. I often refer to this book as our owner's manual. You know, he's the one who made us. He knows us better than anyone else. And he says, you need time to rest. You need time to reflect. You need to schedule time. Why? Because if we don't, we can burn out. We can burn out physically. We can burn out mentally. We can burn out spiritually. Psalm 23, King David says, he restoreth my soul. Yes, our soul needs restoring as well. So in keeping the principle, we have a little bit of latitude. We don't judge one another in the way we keep the Sabbath, but the seventh day is a legal thing. We're not bound to it, but there's some principles. Avoid being a workaholic. We still need a day off. Psalm 46 tells us, be still and know that I am God. It doesn't say be as active as you can be and know that I'm working. He said, be still and know that I am God. There's time for being still. We need to schedule rest. You know, the Lord Jesus did that. He would say, come aside and rest. Schedule alone time. Jesus did that. He said, schedule time for public worship and quiet times. The seventh day Sabbath law terminated at the cross, but yet there's sufficient New Testament teaching that would bring us to the conclusion that the first day of the week, today, Sunday, we can call it the Lord's Day, is a perfect time to do so. Not as a law, not because we have to, but because it's a gift. The Lord has given us a gift of a seventh day. I kind of like Sundays. You know, isn't he worthy of our taking one day and devoting it to him? Starting with verse 5, we come across our horizontal relationships. First of all, we're told to honor father and mother. Family is important. Family was God's idea. Long before the Jewish nation, long before the church, there was the family. God established the family right at the very beginning. And he says to honor the parents who gave you life. This is part of God's plan. Parents have that responsibility of demonstrating and teaching and providing for their children. And believers in particular, wow, what a function to fulfill. The responsibility of demonstrating God's love to children, of teaching and providing. The Old Testament and New Testament have much to say about family relationships, and some very, very strongly about how to treat parents. And in our society today, we have to beware of various sections that are trying to change the definition of family. You know, God wants to protect the youth, and he does it through parents. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. I could paraphrase this by respecting and valuing life. Old Testament, New Testament concur. And Jesus even went a step further and said, if you're angry, realizing that murder is a result of anger, he said, even if you're angry, you have the same judgment as if you murdered. Life is valuable. Why? First of all, we're made in God's image. Think about that. We're made in God's image. We reflect his glory. Secondly, we are God's creation. We're someone that God has made. Therefore, we don't have the right to take that life. We are called to protect life. Two contemporary issues deal with this. One, abortion, and the other side, euthanasia. You know, two areas, killing, and we have to decide. Society's trying to decide. What is this all about? Some people have made up their own minds, but they're using their own thoughts. They're not using God's. Murder is an attack on God. But this entire commandment, number 6, is simply a call to love and to respect life. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Respect marriage. Respect marriage. Marriage was God's idea. Sexual relationship is meant for the bounds of marriage. In fact, it's called okay and it's called good. This unique intimacy is appropriate only in a committed relationship that's set apart and one that's built upon trust. Even the word adulterated, which we use in other sense, means impure or contaminated. And this commandment says, adultery is accompanied by other things that do not please the Lord. Lies, deceit, hurt, broken trust. Our society today, sadly, accepts whatever. Whatever the heart condones is okay. We come to this conclusion after watching a couple of TV shows, reading a couple of magazines, looking at a couple of movies. Remember the verses from Proverbs. His ways are not our ways. Man comes up with all kinds of things that would take us away from God's ways. But for the Christian, only God's best is acceptable. No compromise. Marriage is that picture of Christ and his bride. We're told to run away from temptation. And that temptation is very, very real in our culture, in our society. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. That's just what he did. He ran away from temptation when, frankly, he probably could have gotten away with an awful lot. But his heart was in the right place. We have to beware. Even Christian spiritual leaders fall in this area. Testimonies can be ruined. Put your guard on and take commandment number 7 very seriously. Number 8, you shall not steal. It's hard to define stealing, isn't it? If you bought something, if you earned it, if you have been given it, if you've inherited it, it's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. You can control it. Otherwise, it's not yours. It's not mine. Simple as that. The New Testament says, let him that stole steal no more. We sometimes call pilfering just something little. Sometimes there's complex deception, where it's very complex, involving maybe multi-millions of dollars from companies. We've seen this in the newspapers in recent times. The world says, simply don't get caught, but get what you can. God's people are called to a higher standard. Number 9, verse 16, no bearing false witness against your neighbors. Bearing false witness is simply lying. It's another way of lying, but you're telling a negative side about somebody else. There's a lot of other terms we sometimes use. Slander, that's intentionally trying to tear down someone's reputation. Gossip. Negative small talk behind someone's back. Tale bearing. Repeating something you heard. You may not know whether it's true or not, but you'll repeat it. That's what tale bearing is. There's perjury, lying under oath. There's flattery, false statements in order to get what you would like. And then there's exaggeration at extremes. Scripture says, be yea, be nay, but don't exaggerate. Tell it as it is. And there's being two-faced, two opinions on the same event, told to two different people to get what you want. We need to resolve as believers, you know, is it true? Is it true? And then, is it necessary to tell? Even if it is true, do we need to tell it? And then, does it promote help or does it promote hurt? You know, very innocently, we can be involved with this. Proverbs 6 tells us that God hates. No, yeah, God is a God of love. But there are certain things that God hates. And we're told that he hates a false witness that speaks lies and those who sow discord among the brethren. What does this do to a church when people are gossiping? People are telling stories? Now, some churches have split over this very thing. Something we have to be very careful of. Jesus himself said, I'm the truth. And to do otherwise dishonors him. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I don't know if your neighbor has an ox. Does your neighbor have a donkey? Probably not. Mine don't. Chances are your neighbor does have a car. So there might be some other things that belong to our neighbors that we might be interested in. This is the one commandment that deals with our thought life. It's not dealing with something we're actively doing, but coveting is something that we do in our thinking. Deeply desiring what we cannot have because it's somebody else's. The opposite of coveting would be contentment and satisfaction. What a great testimony it is for a believer to convey that thought to those around. I am satisfied. I am content with what the Lord has given to me. There are three terms that are progressive that we need to be aware of. One is admiring something, and it's a good thing. So admiring is fine. I like your car. I like it. It's nice. But then we can dwell on that and go a little further where we desire. I would like a car just like your car. Okay, still not that bad a thing. But then we cross the line and say, I want your car. I want your car. That's when we're coveting, and that's what we have to beware crossing this line. We have to be careful when desire becomes that force in our life. Well, we can't be happy without getting something that belongs to somebody else, especially when we're willing to compromise our spiritual life for it, such as lying, stealing, adultery, whatever. We've talked about them already. And then, you know, be careful when you're constantly seeking something better. To avoid this, let me make a suggestion. It's not an activity, but a lifestyle. A lifestyle in which we have gratitude. We're thankful. To be a thankful people is a great thing. If we're concentrating on what we have and we're thankful for it, we're not going to be looking for something if somebody else has. Avoid comparisons with other people. Now, no matter what level we're at in life, we can always find someone who has more. We can find someone who has less. And we need to avoid comparisons, comparing ourselves with others. Third thing, be generous. Be generous. Let our focus be on what we can help the needs of other people. And then we need to avoid people who exhibit discontent because they want others to join their bandwagon. Discontented people want others to join them. And then allowing the Lord to be your satisfaction. No, allowing Him to be. Our satisfaction is not on things, especially if they're not ours. In conclusion, a few thoughts. As I looked over this material, some conclusions I've come to. I'm glad that I'm not under law for salvation. I'm glad that I don't have to keep the law to be saved. A ruler asked Jesus about inheriting eternal life, and he said, I've kept the law from my youth. And Jesus said, no, not enough, not enough. We could not keep the law. I could not keep the law. I'm not under law for salvation. I'm thankful that God's grace receives me where I am because of Christ's righteousness. And then I'm also struck with the fact that following God's principles will make me a better person. It'll make me the person that God intends me to be, and that's an important thing. Interestingly enough, secular success principles often take Scripture, and they include it. Secular outlook, but they realize that these things work. But let's pray that this leads some to the Savior as they examine law. Christians have more at stake than business success. What do we have at stake? We have motivation. You know, God is God. A Savior to please, a testimony to uphold, and a God to know better. What if I fail? What if I fail? And I might. And I might. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even as we've considered these Ten Commandments, you might have thought of, oops, missed out on that one. Oops, I fell on this one. You know, we have a God of the second chance, and that's a great thing. I said, you know, this is Independence Day weekend. We're thinking a lot about independence. We're thinking about liberty. And independence isn't simply doing what I want to do. It's simply doing the things we should be doing, things that the Lord tells us to do. And in doing so, we will be free. The Son who sets us free, the Lord Jesus, has made us free indeed from the penalty of sin. But when we go by God's principles and please Him, and we are simply free in this life to fully be the person God wants us to be. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful that You reveal Yourself in Your Word as one who knows us, one who loves us, one who cares for us, one who desires to protect us. We pray that each one of us would just grasp that very thought this morning. We might see You as someone who has our best interest at heart. And we just pray that our desire would be to please You. We're thankful for these principles. We pray that we as individuals and as a local congregation of your people would reflect this, that those around would notice it, that they would realize this is a group of people that mean business for the Lord, and therefore they would be drawn to him as well. We're thankful for this day and all that it holds. We commit to you the rest of this day. We commit to you the rest of this week. It is a blank slate, and we just lovingly just commit ourselves and our activities to you. We pray that our lives will be pleasing to you and honoring to you as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.